This has been a crazy semester for a lot of us. So we had a chance to read this week. My wife Andrea and I watched one of my favorite movies, The Shawshank Redemption. She wasn't a huge fan, but then again, I'm not crazy about her.
I think 16 is bad, so we're doing it.
You're not familiar with the film.
Just tell him not to move.
He's falsely convicted of murder. Throughout the film, you see Amy as a confession of the line. At one point, he meets a man in red. As the movie progresses, it becomes clear the entire message of the film is seen in a conversation ongoing between the man in red. So what are they talking about? What are they discussing? You see, Amy believes hope is the only thing that can't take her from the So if you give them the value, hope is the one thing. The red thinks hope is the biggest. In the situation he's in behind bars, red thinks hope is rather than anything. But by the time the ending rolls around, we're all pretty convinced that Amy is on the side. It becomes clear that hope is essential for life. Not just for those who are behind bars, but for all of us. And so the film's tagline says, fear can hold you prisoner, hope can save you. The novel's two motives we have one for to live without hope is to cease to live. Sure, we can try to extract ourselves from the harsh realities of life with any number of grown up things, and we do frequently. But at the end of the day, we can't escape this fear. But to be clear, we're not just talking about some abstract sense of hopelessness that only affects philosophers about us. And we all fall out sometimes. When death comes in person, when our finances spend, when we feel the reality of our relationships, we feel hopeless. In the U.S., a person commits suicide every 14 minutes. That's at least 2 lives in the short time that reaches maximum. Hopelessness is one of the greatest problems of our world. It's been a secret that our world's broken. Our world is infected. But many times we try to face it. We don't want to see the things that work. So we rename things. He's not prideful. He's self-confident. She's not greedy. She's ambitious. But when a young man opens fire at a movie theater, or a mall, or elementary school, our best efforts can't be solely we know that the world is broken. But just because we know something's wrong doesn't mean we know that it is or how to fix it. Because we're part of the problem. Our sickness must be diagnosed, but our disease is too far advanced for us to be responsible. In a way, we sure like Christmas. And like those in the film, we desperately need help. When he has seen the despair of our mind by two world wars, the writer out there in America wrote, where there is no hope, it is incumbent upon us to invent it. And this is basically the same that you see in the song Shawshank Redemption. Throughout the movie, Andy seemingly creates hope of that. But there's a problem in this type of hope. We can't fix ourselves. We can't fix our world. So any hope you create is either a coping mechanism or a new tower of power. A fabricated hope is either a way to help us get out of bed in the morning or a way to help us fix things that we are under control. The tragedies in Connecticut is that many of us will improve. In the coming weeks, we'll hear the myriad explanations on why this happened, but none of them satisfy. We will hear a number of solutions for how to improve. But if we think the evil in our world can be defeated by another solution, we're not grasping the reality of the situation. Real hope cannot be manufactured. It cannot be created. It must be given. A real hope must destroy any constructive hope we might have. In a broken and hopeless world, the loving judgment of God is necessary to fix what is broken and leave hope for the hopeless. Because without God's judgment, there can be no hope. And without hope, we can have no joy. is Christ at this point, you're going to hear at least one C.S. Lewis reference. Instead of one, just one. C.S. Lewis tracks our situation on the Chronicles of Narnia. And you remember, Narnia is an enchanted man, full of talking animals and all sorts of fantastic things. Narnia is a problem. And the lion, witch, and the worker are coming around. Narnia is under the curse of the dragon, which she has made it so it's always winter, but never presents. And this may not mean a whole lot for us in Birmingham, the land in 70-degree December. But for those who live in colder climates, a world where it's always winter and never Christmas is a world that I hope. You see, the bitter cold temperatures in land is very stable. But around Christmas time each year, we know that the seasons are changing, the days are getting longer, and spring is on its way. But like C.S. Lewis knew, Christmas is more than just a change in season. Christmas is the coming of hope incarnate, Jesus Christ. The only hope for a hopeless world was born by the man. Our brokenness is no match for the world of God. Today is the third Sunday in Advent, and as you probably noticed from a lot of scripture readings, it's a day set aside for joy and praise. We look back to Christ's coming, and we look forward to his second. But what are the texts we read? Stuck out with us all the time. Where the others talk of joy, Luke 3 talks of judgment. But as we can see, without judgment, there can be no hope. Without hope, there can be no joy. God deals with the world in love, but to a broken world full of broken and rebellious people, God's love must take the form of judgment. We have to keep this in mind for understanding this message. In a broken and hopeless world, God's loving judgment is necessary to fix what is broken and give hope to hopeless. As we look to Luke's gospel this morning, we have to think about salvation history and the point of confusion when he wrote. Following Adam and Eve's fall from grace, God had promised to produce a new and restored world through the seed of Abraham. And in this role, Israel was to be a priestly nation and a light of Gentiles. But they were unfaithful to God and his covenant. And so when you heard this gospel, they stood in need of redemption as much as anyone. But in Luke 2, we hear the good news of Christ, announced by the prophetic voice of Simeon. My eyes have seen your salvation, that you are prepared in the presence of all people. A light for revelation to Gentiles, and for glory to the Lord. And in Luke 3, 7 and 9, the beginning passage we read this morning, we hear the words of John the Baptist introduced to the news. He said, therefore, to the crowds who came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Who warned you of eating the wrath of God? Bear fruit in keeping your repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Because God will raise up from these stones children of Abraham. For I tell you, even now, the axe is laid upon the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down upon the ground. Now, as we saw last week, John is that messenger who is preparing and making straight the ways for the Messiah, as prophesied as before. But John's first and harshest words are meant to break down the preconceived ideas held by some Jewish people's minds. If some may have thought that their Jewish bloodlines, with their faithfulness and observance of the Mosaic law, would be enough to ensure they were on the right side of that judgment. But John's warning to us. You must turn from your pride and humble yourself before God in repentance. It would be easy to read over this passage this morning as if it had nothing to say to us, as if it were just for some first century Jews, especially because our world is not keen on judgment. Nobody wants to be judged because nobody wants to be told the wrong. Our society likes to treat life like a team game, where everybody's right and everybody gets a trophy, but we're all honest. And that's fine, unless life matters. Our own best efforts are not good enough to fix the brokenness, and we have to be told that. We need God's judgment the most when we don't think we need it all. If you're not sick, going to the doctor doesn't usually make a lot of sense. With a nose like this, you may guess that a homicide is not a good time. So go to the doctor. So I look at her with big sea watery eyes and say, why should I go to the doctor? I'm not sick. For 1 year, something's different. And after about 3.5 weeks, I wave the white flag and went in and made a plan. And the doctor did a quick exam, gave me diagnosis, some prescriptions, and a wonderful stretch. Within about 3 or 4 hours, I was feeling much better. You see, if you're sick, go to the doctor is necessary. A good doctor will want to ask you the best approximation with yes and the diagnosis. He will tell you what's wrong, regardless of your opinion. But still, the biggest problem we have today, we're talking about God's judgment, isn't that we say too much. It's that we say too little. When we talk about the judgment of God, we rarely talk about its purpose. God's judgment is not simply a declaration of guilt or innocence. It's much more than that. When I'm wrong about being sick, the doctor has to tell me what's wrong, but not simply for curiosity's sake. No, he tells me what's wrong so that the problem can be dealt with. In the same way, our talk about God's judgment is completely incoherent if we divorce it from our understanding as an active and creative life. God does not and will not judge the world because he hates the world. He judges the world because he loves it and wants to fix what's broken. It would be foolish for us to resist as if we knew what's good. You know, we can't be told. We're part of the problem. Our rebellion against God, hatred, and justice towards our neighbors must be dealt with. Peace and harmony are to be restored, and the world is to be fixed. So throughout the scriptures, God's coming judgment has a loving purpose. It speaks to that time when the world will be put out. It speaks to the time when God will judge the enemies of his people, and the world will be renewed, recreated. The order we're supposed to have. And so, as the New Testament professor N.T. Wright says, in a world of injustice, bullying, arrogance, violence, and oppression, the thought that there might come a day when the wicked are firmly put in their place and the poor and weak are given their due is the best news there can be. This is why John's terrifying message of judgment is good news. In Jesus Christ, God is only about the salvation he had promised. Jews and Gentiles. In Luke 4, Jesus announces that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he is anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He is sent to proclaim liberty to the captives and restoring sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In Christ's death, he took our sickness upon himself and destroyed sin. Paul Barton said, you came to judge in our place. And in his resurrection, he began a new creation. God's coming restoration and redemption of the world is broken into the present in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Remember Peter's words in Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So our hope is not merely some abstract future dream or what will be done. It is a living hope. A hope that accurately anticipates God's future new creation, and he will set all things right. One thing that makes Luke unique in the gospel is that his account of good news has two parts, because he is, after all, the author of both Luke and Acts. So where Luke's gospel proclaims the coming of the king, the book of Acts narrates the mission of the church as God's kingdom. The kingdom where his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. We are the new covenant people of God. That is the church. In a hopeless world, the church is a place where hope is put into practice. The church lives in the light of God's new creation, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Consider the sacrament of Holy Communion. As part of the mystery of Holy Communion, we understand it as a reenactment. Think about the religion. On the night he took the trip, on the night he attended the supper, so the communion also was for the new creation. We pray as the last day, bring us together with all your sins into the joy of your coming. And remember the words of the prophet Isaiah. The Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. richer food in the whole America of anything on the farm. So when we take a sacrament, as we will in a few moments, we not only remember, but we anticipate. We look back and we look forward as we live in the present. This is life of the church. This looks to the mystery that Christ has been, Christ is present, Christ will. So what does all this have to do with John the Baptist's message in Luke 3? John called the crowds to bear fruits in keeping repentance. And like we said, John's message made it crystal clear that faith and humility are the only appropriate response to God's judgment. Any attempt to work righteousness is doomed to fail. So exactly how should we understand John's call for fruits in keeping repentance? A changed heart produces a changed life. In Christ, we have died to sin and been raised to new life. And as part of our new life in Christ, we live our lives in light of the future new creation and the hope we have given. To bear fruit in keeping of repentance is to live out of the future creation now. Pope Benedict has written several different texts on recovering the importance of hope in Christian life. In one text, he writes, to have Christian hope means to know about people and yet to go to be in the future with confidence. The core of faith rests upon being loved by God, and therefore to believe is to say yes, not only to Him, but to creation, to creatures, above all to men. To try to see the inner God in each person, and thereby to come along with them. That's not easy, but the basic yes, the conviction that God has created them, that He stands behind them, that they aren't simply is love a reference point that enables them to ground hope on the basis of faith. So what does this future-oriented kind of life look like? John doesn't simply demand fruits of human repentance. He describes what this looks like. In 3:14, Jesus says, and the crowd asks, what shall we do? And he answers, whoever has two tunics is to share with him about another. And whoever has food is to be one. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, indeed, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. And be content with your wages. John's message is pretty straightforward. Your new life in Christ should demonstrate a selfless love for your neighbor. But again, there's something more. John is calling people to live in a way which embodies God's future kingdom. After all, didn't the prophecies of Isaiah speak of a time when God would restore his people from the unjust relationships they had with one another? In this passage, we have to note another important factor. People share their food, clothing, and money simply out of love for one another. There is no pay there between 1% and 47%. Any sense of entitlement or greed is overcome by love for the world. We're not talking about capitalism or socialism or communism or atheism. We're talking about the kingdom of God in practice. If our lives are truly oriented by God's grace, we cannot constantly complain about what's most fair to us. Living your best life now is less about how much you can get and more about how much you can give. If I have two coats and my neighbor is should I be more concerned about what's fair or what's right? How you live now can only be a result of what Christ has done in the past and a foretaste of what He will do in the future. But for all that John says to his audience concerning the present lives, Christ's message remains in the future. He quickly dispenses with the idea that He Himself is the Messiah. He informs us that the one who comes is much more powerful than He. His sandals is not even worthy to die. In verse 17, we read, his women folk is in his right hand to clear his threshing floor, will gather the wheat in his barn. But the chaff he will burn with the witching fire. The Lord Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living. And as we have seen, this coming judgment is a terrifying thing for those who cry against us, but a source of comfort for those who respond with faith. This is the living hope in which Shawshank Redemption. Spoiler alert. Andy breaks out of prison through a hole in his cell in the park for 20 years with a tiny rifle. He crawls 500 yards for sewage. When he finally reaches the end, he emerges into the shadow. And in that iconic scene, he drops to his knees in the pouring rain. He lifts his arms and waves. His home is in the New Orleans. His spirit is coming. Now, when we were watching the movie, Andrea asked me at one point, is this a true story? And it's a good question, but the answer is not. Because no matter how good the movie may be, it's not real life. No matter how strong the world we are, we cannot escape our own problems. No matter how courageous we might be, we can't overcome the hopelessness which surrounds us in this world of our own life. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer sat in a military prison in Nazi Germany in November 1943, awaiting trial for a failed assassination attempt. He wrote a letter to a friend, reflecting on the madness. He writes, "A prison cell like this is a good analogy for Brad. One waits, hopes, does this event, and is completely dependent on the fact that he was alive. He can only hope in that cell." See, Bonhoeffer saw a need for purpose, understood that real hope must be given. So we watch and we act. We await the coming of one who brings glory to captives. But this season of anticipation is not only anxiety or worry, but of rejoicing. When we feel despair or injustice in our world, we rejoice in God who will one day bring justice. When we are made weary by our sin, we rejoice in God who will one day destroy all sin. As most of us feel now, we feel hopeless over the death which surrounds us in this world. We rejoice in God who has triumphed over death by death and will one day swallow it up forever. In our daily lives, in our love for one another, in our worship, we live and breathe only in the light of the future. But one day, our hope will come. One day the king will come and the judge will come. Our prison cell will be opened by the one who holds the keys to death and hell. And God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the old things will have passed away. And behold, the one who sits on the throne will say, "I am making all things." And in the words of Isaiah, he will say, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him." Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.